Well, what do you do when you know that you've really blown it? You've really blown it. You might have done a whole lot of stupid things in your past or a few reckless things or whatever, but you realise that this time it's the worst and you've really overstepped the mark. It might be within your family or perhaps with your children. It might be in the workplace where you work or just with friends, or it might just be on your own. You realise there's things that you've done, but actually this time you feel like you've really blown it. It might be the case where actually you've been doing something for quite a time and you've thought it was all okay and there was no great drama about it, but now somebody who knows you well is confronting you about something that you do often. They know exactly what you've done and you realise how terrible this thing is, and you worry and you think, well, I've really blown it, and what can be done about it? You can't hide. Worst of all, what do we do when we think we've blown it with God? Because there's nothing worse than blowing it with Him. When you think God couldn't possibly overlook this thing that I've been doing and so on, and where on earth do I turn? What do I do? In God's word this morning, Israel finally realised how badly they've blown it. Although, as is often the case, Israel don't realise actually how much they've done that at first. To begin with, Israel are celebrating. And they think they're going to meet together to honour a new king who's been appointed for them. If you were with us last week, we saw that Israel was saved from a terrible tyrant. His name was Nahash, and they were saved by a very spirit-inspired Saul, who united and led the Israelite army in a surprise defeat. Nahash was kind of going to perform some terrible eye surgery on Israel, but Saul had saved them from that. And after the victory had been won, Samuel said to the people of Israel in chapter 11 and verse 14, he said, "Come, let us go to Gilgal and there reaffirm the kingship." Or the word kingdom is the word in the original. Let's reaffirm the kingdom. And so in chapter 12, we read in more detail of what happened as the whole nation of Israel go to this place called Gilgal and they reaffirm the kingdom or the kingship. And so off Israel head to Gilgal to renew the kingdom, and I'm sure they were looking forward to what they thought would be a great occasion. And as is so often the case with all of us, Israel don't fully realise just how badly they've blown it. That is, they deceive themselves in their sin, which is what we all do. And especially this time, they've just had a great victory and things are going well, and often for us, that's when we are most likely to deceive ourselves, isn't it? When things are going well, when we think we're on top of things and so on, we can turn a blind eye to those things which are in fact evil. And like us, they need someone to point it out to them. Someone who knows them well and knows the whole situation, who's able to make clear to them how terrible is the mistake that has been happening. And that person for Israel is Samuel. And so we come to 1 Samuel chapter 12. You'll see in the NIV that it's headed as Samuel's farewell speech. He actually gives another speech in chapter 13 and 15 and 17. So it's not quite his farewell speech. It's his farewell speech to the whole nation. So that's probably what's unique. But if it's not so much his farewell speech, well, what is it that he's actually saying? Well, have a look at verses 1 and 2. Samuel said to all Israel, "I've listened to everything you said to me and have set a king over you. Now you have a king as your leader. As for me, I'm old and grey and my sons are here with you. I've been your leader from my youth until this day." Now, that little summary there recalls what's been going on in the last five chapters or so of the book of 1 Samuel. We're told that Samuel's getting old, his sons don't follow in his ways, and so the people of Israel come and ask Samuel for a replacement, which is understandable, but they ask him for a king like all the other nations have, which is not so good, as we'll see. And here Samuel says, "There you go, I've gone and done what you asked." But that's just the introduction. What he goes on to do really is like a trial scene. And Israel, if you like, are in the dock. They haven't realised it, but they're turning up to an interrogation. Look at what Samuel says next in verse 3. "Here I stand. Testify against me in the presence of the Lord and of his anointed. Whose oxen have I taken? Whose donkey have I taken? Whom have I cheated? Whom have I oppressed? From whose hand have I accepted a bribe to make me shut my eyes? If I've done any of these, I'll make it right." "You've not cheated or oppressed us," they replied. "You've not taken anything from anyone's hand." Samuel said to them, "The Lord is witness against you, and also his anointed is witness this day, that you have not found anything in my hands. What Samuel is saying here is that God and the Messiah who you've appointed are a witness against you. That actually there's been nothing wrong with the previous form of government that Israel were under. That is, God and the king are witness that Israel had no need to ask for a king like all the other nations had. It would have been understandable if Samuel hadn't done a good job, if they had have asked for a different form of government. Or if Samuel, they had have said, Samuel, look, you're getting old, and we realise that you can't carry on, and so we need someone who is just like you, who's going to do just the job that you've been doing. Samuel had been a terrific leader. But they don't do that. What Israel have done in the chapters before this, if they said, you're getting old, so we now need a king like all the other nations have. That is, we need a totally different form of government. But it's not so much their rejection of Samuel that's the real problem. The real problem was their rejection of God. And Samuel continues his prosecution by speaking about the track record of God as king. Have a look at verse 6. Then Samuel said to the people, it is the Lord who appointed Moses and Aaron and brought your forefathers up out of Egypt. Now then, stand here, because I am going to confront you with the evidence before the Lord as to all the righteous acts performed by the Lord for you and your fathers. After Jacob entered Egypt, they cried out to the Lord for help, and the Lord sent Moses and Aaron, who brought up your forefathers out of Egypt and settled them in this place. But they forgot the Lord their God, so he sold them into the hand of Sisera, the commander of the army of Hazor, and into the hands of the Philistines and the king of Moab, who fought against them. They cried out to the Lord and said, we've sinned, we've forsaken the Lord and served the Baals and the Ashtoreths. But now deliver us from the hand of our enemies, and we'll serve you. Then the Lord sent Jerubbaal, Barak, Jephthah, and Samuel, and he delivered you from the hands of your enemies on every side, so that you lived securely. What Samuel does here is he confronts them before the Lord, that is, in the presence of God, of the righteous acts that God had performed for this nation Israel and for their fathers. And what he's saying is, if there's nothing wrong with how I, Samuel, have led you, then even more so for God. For God has led you so well. You get the picture from what they're saying. You're in trouble in Egypt. You cried out to God for help. And God rescued you. He raised up Moses. You were threatened by Hazor, the Philistines, Moab, each time because of your sin, because of your great evil. Nevertheless, when you cried out to God, when you admitted your sin and you turned from serving the idols, each time, God always rescued you. He was always good to you. He raised up judges like Barak and Jephthah and even Samuel. And the consequence in verse 11, he delivered you from the hands of your enemies on every side, so that you lived securely. We can read those words and maybe take them a little bit for granted and feel that they're relatively trite. But in that time, to be able to live securely was a great blessing. It's a little bit like saying that there's been a terrible recession and you've managed to keep your job and your house. You live securely. Only it was even more than that. In other words, what Samuel is saying is, God has never let you down. He's looked after you every single time you've cried out to him. Whenever you've got in trouble because of your sin, you've cried out to him, he saved you. He's given you security. God has been a great leader. You haven't needed another sort of leadership other than God. And it's so often the case, as it is with Israel, it's often the case with us, isn't it? We commit some great sin, which is so stupid. Because in fact we have things so good. God has been so good to us. God looks after us. He gives us what we need. As we seek first his kingdom, he looks after us. Might not always be exactly what we want, but it is what we need and what is for our best. And yet we spurn his way. And only after spurning it do we realize how good it was before, doing things God's way, before we'd blown it. Like the prodigal son, we end up leaving the goodness of our father's home and we run off to the bright lights in the big city to find it's a dirty, rotten place. And actually, home was far better. Israel had it so good. God had delivered them from the hands of their enemies on every side and they lived securely. And yet, verse 12. Now when you saw that Nahash, king of the Ammonites, was moving against you, you said to me, no, we want a king to rule over us, even though the Lord your God was your king. See, here is Israel's great sin at the start of 1 Samuel. Though God had looked after them, though he had always cared for them whenever they'd cried out to him, when they see this man Nahash threatening them and threatening to pluck out their eyes, rather than crying out to God, rather than repenting of their sin and turning away from their idols and asking God for mercy, rather than doing that, instead of that, this time what they did was they rejected God. And they asked God to give them a king like all the other nations had. King wasn't such a bad thing, but it was asking for one like all the other nations. For God's covenant with Israel was that they would not be like all the other nations. They would be different. And so as they return and ask for a king like all the other nations, they're actually rejecting their God. And they are substituting their God for a political system that was just like everybody else had. They reject God and ask for a substitute. As one writer said, they went from saying, in God we trust, to saying, give us a king or bust. It's an American writer, needless to say. And just in case Israel didn't see how big a deal it was, for what Samuel is pointing out here, just in case they hadn't realised how bad it is rejecting God, Samuel does something extraordinary in these verses. Truly extraordinary. Look at verse 16. Samuel says, now then, stand still and see this great thing the Lord is about to do before your eyes. Is it not the wheat harvest now? I will call upon the Lord to send thunder and rain, and you'll realise what an evil thing you did in the eyes of the Lord when you asked for a king. Then Samuel called upon the Lord, and that same day the Lord sent thunder and rain. So all the people stood in awe of the Lord and of Samuel. It's difficult, I think, for us to get a sense of going on here. But the key is that it's the time of the wheat harvest. I don't even know when the wheat harvest is. I just get my wheat bix year in, year out. I have no idea when the wheat harvest is, so it doesn't matter, rain, hail or shine, I've got my wheat bix. But for them, it was very different. No supermarkets and things like that. Harvest was the time when you gathered your food for the whole year. It was very important. If you didn't get your food at harvest, then you're in deep trouble. And the time of harvest was the dry season for them. If it rained or in any way, then that was kind of quite unhelpful. Thunderstorms were unheard of at that time, but were particularly threatening. And of course, this thunderstorm is no mean thunderstorm that happens in verse 17. And Samuel says, just so that you know who you're dealing with, just so that you know the God who you've rejected and kind of substituted for an earthly king, just so you remember who it is who you're turning from, God is going to send a thunderstorm at harvest. So Samuel calls upon the Lord, and the thunderstorm comes. It's a very unusual event in the Old Testament. But the point is clear, isn't it? Don't mess with God. Don't reject this God. We celebrate all sorts of human achievements, don't we? And we marvel at them. Humans landing on the moon. But it's nothing. Who made the moon and the sun and the universe? God did. The floods that we've seen on our television screens in recent weeks. One of the things that should remind us is there is a God who we should be in awe of. One who is far powerful than any of us. He could make things twice as big if he wanted to. And so the people stand in awe of the Lord and of Samuel, who speaks the word of the Lord. You see, finally, the people of Israel see sense. The thunderstorm makes them realize what we humans are so hopeless at remembering. That God is God, and we are not. And that to reject God is utter foolishness. To pretend he's not there. To ignore him. To turn away from him. To replace him with another God is the height of stupidity. Look at what Israel says in verse 19. It's wonderful. The people all said to Samuel, pray to the Lord your God for your servants, so that we will not die. For we've added to all our other sins this evil of asking for a king." At last, for a moment, it's only a brief moment, but Israel do the right thing and see things as they really are. They realise how evil they've been, and notice they don't try to justify themselves and say, "Did you see that guy Nahash?" They don't try and do that. They don't try and explain it away. They don't give pathetic excuses for why they've done these things. They admit they deserve to die because of their sin. They have rejected God, which was very stupid. It was a foolish thing and meant that they deserved death. And furthermore, while they've committed all sorts of sins, this nation, they realise that actually asking for a substitute for God was particularly evil. In some ways, it was the worst of sins. So at last, Israel realised that they've really had blown it. They admit they deserve to die. It's a great example to us, when we blow it, of what we're to do. We're to admit our guilt. Try and justify ourselves and give all sorts of pathetic excuses, but say, "That was awful, and this is what I deserve." And particularly with God, when we realise that we've been treating him with contempt. Maybe we've never followed after God or been a believer in Jesus, but we realise actually to reject the God who made me is a disaster. What we need to do is to admit our guilt, how bad that is. And you'll notice that's part of our service each week, is that we have a time to confess our sins. And it's a very important thing to do if we've never done it. And if we've been doing it for 80 years, it's important to keep doing it. To keep admitting before God that those times when we've turned away from him are awful. But they don't only confess their sins, they ask God for mercy. And what they do is they ask Samuel to pray to God that they will not get what they deserve. And it's another great response to appeal not on the basis of what they've done, but on the basis of God's character, for God to show them mercy. And so Samuel says to them in verse 13, "Now here is the king you've chosen, the one you've asked for. See, the Lord has set a king over you. If you fear the Lord and serve him and do not rebel against his commands, and if both you and the king who reigns over you follow the Lord your God, good. But if you do not obey the Lord, and if you rebel against his commands, his hand will be against you, as it was against your fathers." What is going on here is a covenant. That is, it's a contract between God and Israel. When Israel entered into the promised land, God said to them, "Look, if you obey me and you do the things I'm asking, then it'll go well for you in the promised land. You won't be threatened by enemies, you'll have lots of kids, your crops will be plentiful, it'll be great. But if you reject me and disobey me, then it will be terrible. And eventually I'll take you out of the land." And here, a similar thing is happening. Samuel's saying more or less the same things, except now there's a king involved. And so it's if you and the king obey me and do what is right, then it will go well. But if not, then there'll be trouble. And notice here that the king of Israel is different to the kings of the other nations, because he is a king who has to submit to the real king, namely God. He has to submit to God. And if he doesn't, well then God says, "My hand will be against you." And that little phrase, "my hand will be against you," is exactly the same phrase that God has used in speaking of the Philistines, the enemies of Israel. God's hand was against them as he defeated them. And God says, if you don't live under my rule, then the same thing will happen to you. And so in verse 20, Samuel concludes his speech. "Do not be afraid," Samuel replied. "You've done all this evil, yet do not turn away from the Lord. But serve the Lord with all your heart. Do not turn away after useless idols. They can do you no good, nor can they rescue you, because they are useless. For the sake of his great name, the Lord will not reject his people, because the Lord was pleased to make you his own. As for me, far be it from me that I should sin against the Lord by failing to pray for you, and I will teach you the way that is good and right. But be sure to fear the Lord, and serve him faithfully with all your heart. Consider what great things he has done for you. Yet if you persist in doing evil, both you and your king will be swept away." Samuel's closing words here contain a promise, a command, and a warning. And in that, they're just the same as the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. It contains a promise, a command, and a warning. The promise for Israel is that Samuel will pray for them, and he will teach them what is good and right. That's what he's going to do for them. And that is also the promise that the Lord will not reject his people. It's the same with the gospel of Jesus. We do have one who will always pray for us, Jesus. He always lives to intercede for us. We do have one who will show us the way, what is right and good. We have Jesus who will do that. And God will be faithful to his people. If you've been studying the book of John, John's gospel, and in the Bible study groups as we've been doing, you'll see that there are great reassurances that God is good to his people and will be faithful to his people. But notice there are also several commands. Verse 20, "Do not turn away from the Lord. Serve the Lord with all your heart. Do not turn away after useless idols. Be sure to serve the Lord faithfully and with all your heart. Consider what great things he has done for you." And it's the same with the gospel. It is a call to turn from idols, to serve the living and true God, to serve the Lord Jesus Christ. Idols are anything that we put in the place of God. Idols can be good things. They can be things like work and relationships, friendships, family relationships. They can be things like wealth and sex, which are not bad things of themselves, but if we put them in the place of God, they are idols. And our world is preoccupied with idols. It lives for those idols. And yet they are not God. And notice what Samuel says here. They cannot save. They can do you no good. Nor can they rescue you because they are useless. See, each of those things might provide you with a certain comfort for a certain amount of time, but in the end, particularly as you're on your deathbed, those idols are useless. They cannot save you. All the money in the world won't save you. All the relationships which might be good, that will not save you. None of those things can save you. Only God can do that. And so the idols are useless. They cannot save you. They can do you no good. And so we are to turn from them, and we are to turn and serve the Lord Jesus with all our hearts. We need to consider the great things that God has done for us in giving us the Lord Jesus. But notice that there's a warning here. "Yet if you persist in doing evil, both you and your king will be swept away." It's a very clear picture that Samuel spells out, isn't it? Israel have committed many sins. They've done all sorts of dreadful things, but now they've effectively rejected God. And now they're admitting it, but Samuel's saying, if you do that, then you'll be rejected. God is faithful, Samuel's faithful, but if they turn their back on God, then there will be trouble. If they persist in rejecting God, he will sweep them away. We'll see only next week in chapter 13 that Israel's new king does disobey God. And so the hand of God does turn against them. And in time, of course, the people of Israel will become so involved in the idolatry that's around about them, they'll become so steeped in idolatry that they'll end up sacrificing their children to false gods. That's how bad it will become. And eventually God will sweep them out of the land that he has given to them. And the thing is, if we're honest with ourselves, we'd like to think that we'd do better and we'd serve God with all of our hearts and we won't get sucked in and serve any of the idols. But the reality is we don't give God what he deserves. He deserves us to serve him with our whole heart, soul, mind and strength. And we do not do that. But we put a substitute, many substitutes often, in his place. And so we too deserve to be swept away. And so where is hope to be found? Well, the only hope is in a king. The only hope is to have a king who always will obey God. Because if you have a king who represents you, who always obeys God, then you will be saved. Because you get to enjoy the benefits of your king and him representing you. Representatives are great because you can enjoy their benefits. I have hardly ever been sailing in my life. I went sailing in Adelaide with my uncle in the early 80s. And he fell off the catamaran on West Lake in Adelaide. And the catamaran went tearing out of control with me on it, negligent and incompetent. A position I'm not unfamiliar with. So there I was on this catamaran like that. That is my ability at sailing. And yet in 1983, when Australia 2 won the America's Cup, that victory was mine. With all my incompetence as a sailor and all my contribution to Australian sailing that was so minimal, and yet that victory was mine. Why? Because they were my representatives. It was called Australia 2. And you will know, I take it, that what it's like to have your representatives win the America's Cup. You might never have been on the water in your life, but when your representative wins, then you share the victory. It's a great thing, isn't it? You can be a complete couch potato, an absolute slob, but when your team wins, your representatives, it's your victory. It's a great thing, isn't it? Having representatives who win the victory. And see, this is the great thing about the Lord Jesus Christ, because he is our king. He is our representative. Actually, he himself ends up being swept away. God's hand is against him so that he might save those he represents by taking the judgment that they deserve. See, there is a great king, completely different to Saul, a great king who actually saves those who he represents, who does obey God. And so the key is to look to Jesus and make jolly sure he is your representative. He is the one who will save you, no matter how negligent and incompetent you are, how sinful you are, to look to Jesus. And whenever you feel like you've blown it, whenever you realize you've done something absolutely dreadful, or maybe it's just a little thing, whatever it is, actually it's not such a little thing, is it, to turn away from God, what to do? Run to your king, to the representative who has taken the punishment for you. And so that is what we are to do. But notice how Samuel finishes his talk. Verse 25, it's very important. Yet if you persist in doing evil, both you and your king will be swept away. Our King Jesus will never be swept away. But there is a warning here about persisting in doing evil. Of course, whenever we do the wrong thing, we're rejecting God's rule. We're turning from serving him. And so we need to constantly be repenting and turning from those things that are evil. We need to constantly be changing, constantly turning from wickedness. And we need to be careful of persisting in doing evil. The Psalms speak about us being careful not to cherish sin in our hearts. It's one thing to wrestle with sin and struggle and so on, but the great danger is when you fail and actually think it's not so bad. Not such a drama. We need to be very careful. Let me read to you from Hebrews chapter 3. Hebrews 3:12 says, "See to it, brothers, that none of you has a sinful, unbelieving heart that turns away from the living God. Encourage one another daily, as long as it's called today, so that none of you may be hardened by sin's deceitfulness. We've come to share in Christ if we hold firmly till the end the confidence we had at first." You see, the great thing about sin is that it deceives us. It tricks us. And so we end up thinking that bad is not so bad, and then we can start thinking that bad is actually good and it's okay, it's not a problem. And we are getting hardened by sin's deceitfulness. And we need to help each other so that we are not deceived, so that we can see those things that are actually wrong and be encouraging one another to turn from those things, so that we are not hardened. Because notice what it says there in Hebrews, "See to it that you don't have a sinful heart that turns away from the living God." Great danger if we cherish sin in our heart, that we might cherish sin to the point where we walk away from our King, who is our representative, who we need. And so what do you do when you've really blown it? Well, you admit your guilt, and you confess it to whoever you need to, and you admit to God your guilt and ask for mercy. and turn to the King he's given you. That's when you really blow it, but we need to be doing that as well whenever we do the wrong thing. Because it's always dangerous that we might cherish sin in our heart, even those little sins might grow and become bigger. Whenever we're conscious that we are going against what God has called upon us to do, we need to admit our guilt, ask for mercy, and throw ourselves under the great King who always obeyed God and lived his way. Let's pray we'd do that. Father in heaven, we thank you for this part of Scripture that reminds us of who you are, that you are the great God, the sovereign ruler over all the universe, and the God who rules over the climate. Father, it's good for us to be reminded that you are the God who rules over all these things. Father, we do admit our guilt this morning, that so often we put substitutes in your place, things which are pathetic, really, as we think about them, but things which we cherish, but which we recognise cannot save us and cannot rescue us. So we do ask for your mercy. We thank you for the King that you've given us, one who is so different to Saul, one who always obeyed your commands and was swept away so that we might be forgiven. Father, we thank you so much for him. We pray for each of us that you'll help us to be turning from our sins, that we wouldn't be hardened by sin's deceitfulness, and that we would continue to hold on to our great King who has won the victory for us. We pray for your help in these things in Jesus' name. Amen.